We're spending a little time in one particular verse composed by Paul. It comes in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed. Be changed. Last week, we had three stories that sort of launched us on our way. Three stories of turning away from something toward the call of God. We had Moses turning from the path he was on toward the burning bush, which emitted to him a call and told him he was on holy ground. And then Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem and the cross he knew would come. And Paul, in Romans, encourages the early Christians there to turn to a new way of being, to a countercultural commitment, to swim upstream. Today we have three stories of leaving. The Hebrews, living in Egypt under slavery, are called to leave, and the couple of verses we read is that eve of that night when they are going to get ready to leave, they're to eat standing up, they're preparing to leave the slavery of Egypt. The early Roman Christians leaving are called to leave a dysfunctional and harmful system of obligations. The disciples, to leave divisiveness. They had trouble with that almost all the time they were with Jesus. As we seek to yield to the transforming grace of God, we first turn away from what is now controlling us, driving us, and turn toward and attend fully to God. But turning is not enough in and of itself. We don't just say, I've turned and I acknowledge God, and stop there. Rather, it must be paired with a leaving, a letting go, a giving up. It must leave off those things that compete with God's claim on us. And there are a lot of things that compete with God's claim. Those things that vie for our attention, our resources, our time, our commitments. The Israelites, those early Hebrews, had to leave Egypt and embark on an arduous journey to gain the promised land. As miserable as slavery was, it's what they knew. But they had to leave what was known, what they understood, however uncomfortable it was, for a journey to something new, not yet comprehending all of what it meant. But it was to be a journey, as we know, to a place of abundance, of nourishing things, and of safety, the promised land. The Roman Christians had to bid farewell to common conventions and practices that were counter to God, a God-shaped life. They lived in a system where if you were poor or ran out of money at the end of the month, you could turn to someone with more wealth or discretionary income and ask them to give you money for groceries or school books or whatever. And it was expected that the wealthy would do that. But in return, you promised to do whatever that benefactor wanted of you. You were to serve them. It was an obligation. It is this kind of obligation that Paul is talking about. It's not about financial debt. People have often interpreted this passage as saying they should never incur debt. That's not what Paul is talking about. Nor is it about obligations that arise out of a healthy relationship. We all have obligations of that sort, but they are healthy ones that nourish us. They do not rob us or constrict us or demand things that are inconsistent with who we want to be. Rather, this Roman system was a system based on power and economic privilege that thrived on social indebtedness, and Paul is saying you've got to leave it. Do not worry so much about your own well-being that you sell yourself to another person and set yourself up to betray the law of God, the call of God, and withhold your holy obligation to love and to see to the well-being of others. And he unfolds what that is supposed to look like. And it's such a contradiction to the conventions and the attitudes and the way of being that was in the Roman culture of that day, and very akin to ours. Talk about being hateful. We've turned into a hateful people, feeling free to say anything that comes to our mind and any wicked thing we want just because we can put it out there and nobody has to see our face. The Romans didn't have that option. We've just added another layer of freedom to do it. Jesus said that his followers were to be people who were willing to throw over ways of relating that gave rise to and perpetuated division. Rather, they were to make room for practices that would lead to repentance and restoration. The writer of the book of Matthew is using the voice of Jesus to tell those who want to follow Jesus to leave off the easy road of grievance and avoidance in order and instead to walk the path of gentle, gentle confrontation and reconciliation. Note who it is who's supposed to take the first step in that process. Did you notice that? It's not the one offended. No, it's not the one who offends. It's the offended, the one who's been hurt. So another thing that they're asked to do is leave their pride. Don't wait for the offender to come and apologize to you. Humble yourself first. And you who have been offended, and seek a private conversation to explain your experience and set the stage for a welcoming atmosphere for the offender to awaken to their error and apologize and repent. And then be ready to forgive. So what of us? We might ask ourselves, in what jurisdiction do we live? One that feeds strife, oppression, that feels onerous, keeps us from being all we can be, filled with obligations that suck the life out of us. I may be treading on thin ice here. You might all go home mad at me. But you know, I've watched families over the years who get invitations to weddings for second cousin, third removed, and they pack up and go. I just kind of wonder at that sometimes, about that drive we think we have to actually be present at every wedding of every person in our wide family network. I've had people who talked, oh, I got a wedding, oh, yeah, and then I've got it, oh, I got it, oh, and it's not just local, it's travel, right? It's just one little example of how we've sort of escalated the expectations. We have birthday parties for two-year-olds that have to take rental out of Chuck E. Cheese to keep up with the neighbors. Why? Why do we do that? What kind of jurisdiction do we live in? Why is it we have so little discretionary time? Is it because there's this expectation that's put on us by our society that we have to do all of it? And don't get me started on organized sports. I love sports. I could play a mean softball when I was a kid. I'm not against sports. I'm against all the people making money off children, is what I'm against. Okay, I'll stop. So I think we have to ask, do we live in a kind of Egypt, or are we walking in a soul-nourishing land of God's freeing grace? What obligations have we tied ourselves to that cause us to give God short shrift? How occupied are we with our own welfare and the effort to secure it that we fail to trust God? Are we so occupied with ourselves that there's little energy left over to seek the well-being of others? Young folks back there in those last two pews, school can be a kind of Egypt kind of place, a place of unhealthy obligations, a place where the team you're on or the clique you're in has certain rules, and to be part of that group, you have to comply with those rules. If there are rules that hurt you or bully you for not conforming, or ask you to hurt or bully to keep face, look down on others to keep your standing, you need to ask yourself about that. As young people who want to follow Jesus, you are to resist all of that, to set a different example, to be a light of kindness, gentleness, and acceptance. In what ways do we value niceness over honesty? We don't tend to tell someone they've hurt us or harmed us in some way. Instead, we put distance between ourselves and them and erect a defensive wall of reserve, or we pretend it's okay. And in so doing, lower the temperature of a once warm relationship. All of this introduces a hidden fracture that affects not only us and the relationship we have with that person, but our faith community as a whole. It robs us of experiencing the jubilance that arises from the repentance of one and the greeted by the forgiveness of the other. Those moments, if you've ever experienced one, when you've had to ask for forgiveness from someone and they have been so ready to forgive, or when you've entertained a conversation to say, you know, back then when you did that, I got to tell you how it made me feel. And they say to you, no, really, I did not intend that. Now, if we let that go and think they did intend it, what does that do to that relationship? But if we give them opportunity to explain where they were coming from and they understand where we're coming from, usually a hug results. And there's restoration. So the Matthew to the early church, using Jesus' words, is taking from Jesus things Jesus had already said to the disciples and say, look, community, you've got to keep it clean. You've got to keep it clear. I want to read these words from David Bartlett in his commentary on this Roman passage. He's a professor of New Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. He's probably getting rain. He writes, the good news is that we all sin and fall short of God's glory, but that all are justified by grace. The good news is that our faith will be reckoned to us as righteousness. Our trust in God will be reckoned to us as righteousness, just as Abraham's was. The good news is that in Christ, humankind takes on a new identity and a new hope. Adam's story is reversed to the glory of God. The good news is that, rightly understood, the law, and I would also add the call of God, can be an invitation to daily faithfulness because of what God has done, is doing, and will do for us in Jesus Christ. We live with the possibility of genuine transformation. We can indeed leave an Egypt kind of living. We can indeed release ourselves from unhealthy obligations and cut those ties that are dysfunctional. We can indeed keep a clean and clear freshness between ourselves that enlivens us all and testifies to the glory of God's power in us. Do not be conformed to this world. There's only misery there. Leave those seductive ways. Make room. For the gentle, loving, powerful grace of God. It is good news. Thanks be to God.